I'd like to see a show of hands. How many of you have ever served on a jury? Any of you ever served on a jury? Wow. Okay, I've never had that chance. That's a lot of you. That's maybe a third of you here have served on a jury. You know, if you remember that process of jury selection, and they ask you all kinds of questions, trying to discern if you are the right kind of person to be on this particular jury, what they're often looking for is they're looking for people who can be impartial and who can deal in the facts. Isn't that right? And the questions they'll ask you, in, as I understand it, in the interview process for picking a jury is they want to find out, they want to weed out people who have some emotional connection or experience that would make it difficult for them to really just look at the facts. Because a jury's job is to deal in the evidence and to very systematically organize it in such a way they say, here's why this person is guilty, and here's why this person perhaps may be innocent, and you weigh this evidence and that symbol of our justice system, the scales, and whichever way the scales goes, you put emotion aside, and that's the verdict. I think sometimes we make the mistake of approaching the Christian faith in that way, or even thinking that somehow if we're going to share our faith, our job is to persuade someone with the facts. And that if enough evidence can be presented, that a person then would say, okay, I choose faith in Jesus Christ because the evidence is overwhelming in this direction, therefore this is the direction I will go. Now, to a certain extent, that's true, but the scriptures are very clear that there is something that needs to happen in which God brings illumination to our spirits. There is a work of God that takes place that goes beyond just rational understanding. I was reminded of this when we went on Good Friday to the mosque in Lancaster. And a group of us had dialogue and conversation with the imam, the leader of that mosque, and some was with the imam there. And I learned something new. I learned as we talked to this imam about how rational and fact-based Muslims approach faith. And if I remember this correctly, Andres, he said, we as Muslims, we are very rational. We deal in facts. Your Christian faith does not make sense to us. Three gods and resurrection, and it's just not rational. We are very linear, rational, fact-based. Islam is about the facts. And you're kind of, you didn't say this, but perhaps dealing in some fantasy. And as you saw that video today of Muslims in Ethiopia coming to know Jesus, that's a miracle of God's Spirit. That is a miracle of God's Spirit that happens. There's a heart change. The only way I think Muslims, and I think you would agree with this, Andres, come to know Jesus is by revelation, where God opens the eyes of their heart. Sometimes this happens through visions and dreams, but something happens, and it typically, maybe never, is they are overwhelmed with factual evidence. Rarely, if ever, is that the way it happens. And I think for most of us, if someone persuades you by facts and evidence to become a Christian, someone else may come along and talk you out of it. No, conversion is a move of God's Spirit. Ephesians talks about this, where there is a illumination, revelation of spiritual wisdom and understanding that goes beyond what you can see with your own natural insight and understanding. 1 Corinthians 2:12 talks about this. It says here, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. In other words, you can't really even understand this without the Spirit of God bringing revelation and wisdom. And I think we need to be reminded of that because, you know, Paul, his conversion, Paul understood this about as well as anybody, because Paul, if you remember what Paul was like before he came to know Christ, he was a stubborn, determined man who was passionate that opposing the way of Jesus was the right thing to do. He was so convinced he was right. You could have sat down with him and you could have had the most logical explanation of why Jesus is Lord, why Jesus is Messiah, why he's risen from the dead. You could never in a million years have convinced Paul, or Saul as he was named at that time. You couldn't have done it. But God intervened. And God, he had to use a pretty dramatic method to get a hold of Saul. But he did it, where he was struck down and blinded on the road as he was traveling. And God spoke to him and said, why is it you persecute me? He said, I am Jesus. And then he was blind for a number of days, and the scales then came off his eyes, and he was able to see. It took that to convince Paul. for him to receive spiritual revelation and illumination that changed his life. You could never have done it, no matter how articulate or persuasive you are. It took the Spirit of God changing his heart. You know, in the book of Ephesians, where Paul is writing, we're here in chapter 1 today, and Paul is thinking about the church in Ephesus. And Paul right here, he's under house arrest. Just think about that. He is in a type of imprisonment. He does not have his liberty. And Paul is writing to the Ephesian church. And I think Paul looks at the church in Ephesus and says, this is just amazing work of God. Ephesus was a place that was the least likely place where people would come to know Jesus. I've heard it said, I don't know if this is a good description or not, but it was a little bit like saying you're going to Vegas or you're going to Amsterdam. It was known as a city of sin. It was known as a city of debauchery. It was whether that's fair to Amsterdam or Vegas, I don't know. But Ephesus was not a place where people are going to come to know Jesus. But it happened. And there was a demonstration of the Spirit's power. There was something that happened. And we don't know exactly, but there's scholars who speculate that something significant happened in Ephesus, where there was a power encounter, where people became convinced that Jesus was God. And this church began. And it began to grow and flourish. And I think you compare, if you've ever been camping and you try to start a campfire and you're out in the rain, and rains and rains and rains, and the firewood you have is absolutely soaked and saturated with water. You have no dry wood. There's nowhere dry if you've ever been camping and it just rains for days straight. You're like, how are we ever going to start a fire? Even the wood we have is wet. There's no one thought to cover anything up with a tarp. It's all wet. Nothing. But we're going to try and start a fire anyway. And you put these big old sopping wet logs on there. You're not going to start a fire. That's Ephesus. It's not a whole lot of dripping, wet, saturated wood. And by the grace and power of God, a fire started there in Ephesus. A spiritual fire was the birth of the church in Ephesus. And so when you come to Ephesians 1, you just have to get a sense of how Paul just must be sitting there in house arrest and just saying, God, you are unbelievable. First of all, what you did in me. And you did something very similar in Ephesus. God be praised. And what Paul does, and you've been reading Romans, many of you in Sunday school, that's by Paul, very systematic and orderly and thematic. You get the sense that Paul is writing a very orderly account here, isn't he? He's laying out his case. He would have made a great attorney. But here in Ephesians chapter 1, different people have tried to outline Ephesians 1, say, okay, he's in this theme, and then he goes to this theme, and he can't do it. It's the ultimate Greek glorious run-on sentence. I'm not a Greek scholar, but people tell me, they said, this is the ultimate run-on sentence where Paul just is like so excited that he just goes off in Greek, and the sentence goes on and on and on. Sometimes my kids let me proofread their papers, and they know my pet peeve is run-on sentences. I'm like, okay, this should be shortened. There's three sentences here, you made it one. They know that's my pet peeve. But that's what Paul's doing right here. But it's because he's so excited. And I want you to just look a little bit of this. He just is going on and on. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us before the beginning of the world. He predestined us. He lavished grace on us. He goes on and on. It's not a thematic kind of thing. It's just stream of consciousness. And I'm thankful that Paul didn't go back and revise this very carefully. I'm assuming he didn't. There's some times when you just want to go with what first came out of your pen, because it's of the Spirit of God, and it speaks of the incredible riches and grace that we have in Jesus Christ. I encourage you to read the first verses in Ephesians 1 and just think about this glorious run-on sentence that Paul just celebrates what God has done for the Ephesians and what he has done for each and every one of us who reach out and accept his grace in Jesus Christ. But then he comes to this verse here where I really want to focus today. And it's verse 15. Here's where I really want to focus. He says, I keep asking that. After he talks, after that great, glorious Greek run-on sentence, he says, I keep praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so you may know him better. It's as if Paul is saying, all this truth can very easily just stay in your head. I want it to go to your heart. I want it to get into your bloodstream spiritually. I want this to impact all of who you are. And unless God, by the Spirit of God, gives you this wisdom and revelation, you're going to stay at the head level. That there is an illumination that only God can do. And because Paul is praying this prayer, we can presume that God says, I want to do it for you. I want to open the eyes. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance and his holy people. All of us who are Christians at times lose our passion. I don't even have to ask if it's ever happened to you. It's happened to everybody. And that's because we may start off our faith with a sense of God revealing something to us and God opening the eyes of our heart. But it's just like the manna that God gave the people in the desert, that you can't make a big wad of manna and stick it in your freezer and live on that. That it has to be fresh revelation and fresh enlightenment to keep your faith real and living and growing. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. He says, I'm so grateful for what God has done with you, Ephesians, but I keep praying and you're going to need continual new revelation and insight and enlightenment into what it means to know Jesus. And if that's not happening, you're going to grow stale. And I came away from this scripture just deeply impacted about the best way we can pray for one another. The best way you can pray for me, the best way I can pray for you, the best way you can pray for your family, people you love and care about, the best way you can pray for anyone is that God would give them wisdom and revelation by his Spirit so that you may know him better. And that God would open, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. That is a way I want to encourage you to be us to be praying for one another as a congregation. You know, think about what Paul does not pray for here. There could have been all kinds of things Paul would have said. Hey, pray for this person, they're sick, and that's good to pray for sick people. Pray for this person with their job situation or this or all these situations. Pray for me, I'm in prison. Pray for who knows what kind of health issues Paul had. And those are significant things to be praying about. But Paul said the most important prayer you can pray for yourself or anyone else is that God would enlighten your hearts and help you understand what he has freely given us. And without that, faith does not become real and it grows stale. That we need to be praying this prayer for each other in a regular kind of way, and God is eager to do it. Don't let this sound like, oh, wow, how do I ever work up the energy to conjure up that kind of thing? No, it's something that God does by his Spirit. I want to tell a couple stories here about ways this has happened in people's lives. And the first person I want to share about is a name you may know, C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was British, and he had, the first couple years of his life were quite idyllic, until he was about 9 years of age. He had a wonderful mother and father who took care of him, and he looks back on those years as just the really good years, but when he was 9, his mother died. Devastating for a 9-year-old boy. And then his father did not handle this well at all. It was very difficult. And for one reason or another, sent young C.S., he went by the name of Jack, sent him off to a boarding school. That wasn't very good. In fact, they learned some years later that the administrator of the school was certifiably insane. So that's the leader of this boarding school he went to. So C.S. Lewis had a really difficult adolescence. And he talks about how he would try to pray at night. And he became so concerned that he was getting the words right. And it became such a burden to him that he finally had to say, I cannot do this anymore. And he embraced atheism with a passion. He became a passionate atheist. And C.S. Lewis was a brilliant man. He became a literary professor at Oxford University. Just a sharp, brilliant, insightful man. Scholar. But C.S. Lewis, because of a lot of his background, really was drawn to a dark view of the world. He was drawn to despair. He was drawn to literature that brought a despairing outlook on life. And it's very understandable. And he was determined to remain an atheist, and he was determined to reject pietistic sentimentality that he felt like went with a lot of Christian religious thought. But God is a pursuing God. And the lion that C.S. Lewis puts, that this Aslan character in some of his novel in the Chronicles of Narnia, is a picture of how C.S. Lewis understands Christ. This lion that pursues you out of love. Is he safe? No, he's not safe, but he's good. And C.S. Lewis has a couple wonderful quotes. He says this. He says, if you want a young man who wants to remain an atheist has got to work pretty. Yeah, here's how I say it. A young man who wishes to remain a sound atheist cannot be too careful of his reading. There are traps everywhere, Bibles laid open, millions of surprises, fine nets and stratagems. God is, if I may say it, very unscrupulous. It was like this brilliant man who just so wanted to remain an atheist, but it's just like there would be a beautiful sunset. And he would just be left like, how does this not point to God? And he would try as hard as he could to push that thought aside. He was at Oxford. It was a Christian school at that time. And there would be a Bible open somewhere. And he would a literary guy. He couldn't help but look. And he would read something. And it would inspire him. And he would try to shove it away. There was countless things that would happen to him along the way where he would see God and not want to see God. He fought this hard. But the Spirit of God kept pursuing him. And finally, he describes this day when he was actually riding on a bus in Oxford. And he describes this moment where he had the sense that he was trying to hold a door shut, and someone was on the other side trying to push it in, and he tried to keep it shut, and finally he said, okay, I give up! I give up! And that was in 1929, and he took his first step. He said, okay, there's a God. It was almost like he didn't, the words coming out of his mouth, he didn't even want to say it. And he talks about how he was the grumpiest convert in all of England. He was reluctant. He was not happy. From 1929 to 1931, he was in a state of ambiguous confusion. He had left atheism, but he didn't, and he believed in some higher power, but he didn't know where this was all going. I would not have wanted to be his student over that time. But God was working on his life. And some of you know who J.R. Tolkien is. Lord of the Rings, right? I'm not one who's read a lot of Lord of the Rings, but J.R. Tolkien was a friend of his. And there was a night in 1931, a little bit like Nicodemus, where his eyes were opened. And J.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and another man had one of those conversations that went on into the night till 3 in the morning. And it wasn't any brilliant persuasive words that J.R. Tolkien and his friend share with him. It was just in this conversation, the Spirit of God moved. And C.S. Lewis's eyes were opened, where God gave wisdom and revelation and enlightened his heart. And C.S. Lewis surrendered to Jesus. He gave his life to Jesus. And he was never the same ever since then. C.S. Lewis, I think a lot of people would say he was the most significant Christian writer of the 20th century. God used him in phenomenal ways. And he fought hard. But the Spirit of God caught up with him. I share that story because you and I are, I'm not as smart as C.S. Lewis, not even close. But we're no different than C.S. Lewis. God loves us just as much as he loves Jack, C.S. Lewis. And God pursues us. And someone as brilliant as C.S. Lewis, the only way he was going to come to know Jesus and believe the gospel was something happened in his heart. No way that was happening except for that transformation. You know, C.S. Lewis became one of the great themes that C.S. Lewis, among many, preached and proclaimed and wrote about was Christian hope. Christian hope. He went from a man who was kind of enamored with despair and kind of enjoyed being a dark kind of guy, and maybe figured that was part of what it means to be brilliant, is to be sort of cynical and dark. But Christian hope became one of C.S. Lewis's favorite themes. And this is what we're talking about here in the scripture in Ephesians. It says, only as your heart is enlightened by the Spirit of God, do you really understand Christian hope? And he says this in this book, Mere Christianity. He says, this hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world, it's not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but it's one of the things a Christian is meant to do. In fact, it says the Christians who over the years who have done the most for this present world were just those who thought the most of the next. That was something that really hit me pretty hard here. The more we are thinking about our future home in heaven, the more useful we will be in this world. It seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? When you know your home country is heaven, and that's the culture that you are living into, you are going to begin bringing that culture here by the Spirit of God. Tim Keller says it well. He talks about Christian hope as well. Some people say Tim Keller is the C.S. Lewis of the 21st century, and I would say maybe he is. But Tim Keller talks about hope a lot. He says in New York City, he said he's critical of liberals and he's critical of conservatives. Conservatives who just talk about, oh, the only thing we want to do is get people saved so they can go to heaven. And the liberals, on the other hand, are like, well, it's all about just doing good and loving everybody. And he's saying, no, it is both. And he said, we want to be people in New York City who are calling people to repentance, calling people to know Jesus, who want people to have a salvation experience so that they go to heaven. But he says, even for those people around us who reject that, we still want to proclaim we care about this place where you live and we live. And we are willing to sacrifice. We're willing to spend our money. We are willing to invest in this community being a better place for everybody to live, whether you agree with us or not. That is a testimony of Christian hope. You know, sometimes even with environmental issues, we can say, well, the Christians should really be concerned about spiritual things and let the secular folks worry about the earth and all that. But I believe it's a testimony to Christian hope, and I believe C.S. Lewis and Tim Keller agree, that when you go to the beach and you determine that you're going to pick up 5 or 6 pieces of litter and carry that off the beach because you care about the people you share this planet with, that's a witness of Christian hope. It's bringing a value of heaven and bringing it here to earth. And I am deeply inspired by people like Tim Keller who are passionate about sharing Jesus, but who also believe that it ought to make a difference in how we live our lives in our communities. You know, some of our engagement with the folks in Anglesey, as we develop partnerships over there in this neighboring community, we're saying, as believers, we care about the neighborhood over there and the relationship you all have, and we want to find ways to collaborate together because we believe that God is, we're called to share Jesus, but also we're called to care about the 2 square miles around our building in which we live. As we get into this session on loving your neighbor, the art of neighboring this summer, it's all about, yes, it's about sharing the gospel, but it's also about testifying to Christian hope by the way you clean up after your dog when you take a walk. I need to hear that. It's the little things that are declarations of Christian hope, bringing the culture of heaven to the here and now. And this requires the illumination of the Holy Spirit, of revelation of God's wisdom. You know, there's 3 things that it names here that we can really only understand by the Spirit of God. And it's the hope of God. It's the infinite value of every human being, every soul. And it's the power of God. These are things that without God's revelation we will understand. And I moved to this whole thing of, you know, when it talks here in Ephesians 1, and I never quite understood this before, I looked into it this time, but he says here, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Listen to this, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What is God's inheritance? It's you and me. I heard someone say, it's not a fair trade. Christ dies on the cross, and we receive salvation and abundant life. And what does God get? Us! Not a fair deal. But it's showing us how valuable you are to God. And that one of the great misconceptions that so many of us walk around is that we don't know what our value is in the eyes of God. We don't understand, except by the illumination of God's Spirit, how precious and valuable you are to God. The Scripture says, it's as if someone has said it like this, when God looks at you, God feels rich. When God looks at you, God feels rich. I want to share with you another quote from Tim Keller, if I can keep this all straight today. I have a little more quotes than I'm used to having. But he says, you know, if God thought enough of you to go to the cross, to die for you, thinking about your infinite worth and what a precious treasure each and every one of us are to Him, imagine what God will do when Jesus will do when He sees you face to face for the first time in heaven. I mean, God's love for us, we need the Spirit of God to help us understand how infinitely valuable we are. And when God changes your understanding of yourself, it changes the way you live in this world. You know, John Wesley, many of you know the name John Wesley, John and his brother Charles, and they were born, their mother's name was Susanna, I think their father's, I think it was Samuel, and there were 19 in their family, don't ask me how that ever happened, 19 kids, how she handled all that. And Susanna was this amazing woman who trained her children in the Scriptures, trained her children to love the Lord, trained her children to serve the church, and little John and Charles grew up with the sense that they needed to get busy for God. And they did. John Wesley in college, I think it was Oxford, he started this thing called the Holy Club. I don't know how that would fly today, call it the Holy Club, but that's what John Wesley started. It was a group of people who got together to pray, and they were disciplined about their Bible study. But John Wesley and his brother Charles, as they served the Lord, they felt empty. There was a sense that they were never good enough. And they went as mission, at least John went on a missionary expedition to Georgia to convert the Indians. And they traveled with Moravians. And John just felt so discouraged and so despaired. But he looked at the Moravians who he was traveling with, and he saw something he did not have. There was a violent storm at sea, and John Wesley was shaken, and he was just terrified, which is understandable, but the Moravians he was with had such a peace. And John realized there was something missing in his own relationship with God. And one of the things that John Wesley was saying was, he said, you know, I went to Georgia to convert the Indians, but who's going to convert John Wesley? There was a sense of, here's this guy, maybe you can identify with this guy who grew up in the church, grew up in a good home, was taught all the things, knew the Bible inside and out, had, but just did not have a sense that he was loved by God or good enough for God. And he began crying out to the Lord for an experience that was more than what he had, longing for this. And there's a well-known account of this moment where he went to church one evening, and it wasn't anything spectacular the preacher talked about, but the Spirit of God broke through to John Wesley. And John Wesley has his favorite, this well-known saying, he says, my heart was strangely warmed. And for the first time in his life, he sensed the love of God. His eyes were opened. There was illumination, a revelation. If John Wesley needed that kind of experience, how much more you and I? That unless God opens our eyes, that we can very much be at a place of John Wesley and just wonder whether we deserve the love of God or not. It took the Spirit of God to convince him. I see it a little bit like this, that you ever wake up somewhere and you don't know where you are? You don't need to raise your hand. I had that happen to me in Vietnam when Tanner and I were there back in November. And, you know, you're dealing with time difference, and I was taking melatonin to help me sleep, and so I slept really soundly, and I woke up at 3 in the morning, and it was all dark, and I was like, I have no idea. It was the weirdest feeling. Where am I? I don't know where I am. There's no windows or anything. And eventually I figured out where I was, but it was very confusing, very bewildering. But imagine you're in that kind of situation, and then imagine that there's a window, and it's a full moon, and there's a cloud in front of the moon, and the cloud moves away from the moon, and the moonlight shines into that room. It's not even a lot of light, but it brings glorious illumination. That's what God wants to do for each and every one of us. Imagine a dark, dark room, and then there's a candle that's lit. A candle doesn't provide much light, but all of a sudden, what you feared or imagined or didn't know takes shape. There's illumination, there's revelation. And I believe that's a picture of how God wants to make this information become transformational and real, where the eyes of our heart are enlightened to know the love that God has for us and how infinitely valuable, what a treasure you are. You will never understand that without the Holy Spirit opening your eyes to this truth. I want to close with this last, the scripture that was read from Mark 2 ties in. It's this story about this paralytic, this person who's paralyzed. And he's laying there. And in those times, in ancient times, to be a paralyzed person would have been an awful experience. There weren't wheelchairs. You laid in your mat, totally helpless. It would have been a very bleak kind of existence for this paralytic. And they heard that Jesus was coming. And he had friends. And I believe this is a picture of the hope that God put into these friends of the paralytic, that by the illumination of God's Spirit, they believed in the value of this man who was, in that culture, would have been devalued as nobody. He's a paralytic. They saw his value in God's sight. They had a sense of hope that God put there, that there could be healing for this man, and they believed in the power of God. And so they determined that they were going to get this man to Jesus, and they took this man to the house where Jesus was teaching and preaching. And there was a huge crowd outside the door, and they could have very well said, well, we tried. We tried. There's a crowd there, and you know how these crowds are. There's just no way we're getting in. But they were so determined, they were so filled with hope, that they became very resourceful. And a bit of vandalism in the mix. And they climbed onto the roof and they broke a hole in the roof and they lowered this man down right straight to Jesus. And then there's this conversation between folks, and eventually Jesus, he forgives the man and he heals him. So he gets up and walks. I believe that story from Mark chapter 2 ties in so well with Ephesians 1, where it's saying, you don't act like that unless God has moved your heart to be filled with a hope that does not make sense in the world. That when our hearts are transformed with the hope of Jesus, we begin to live differently. You begin to see other people differently. You begin to, it's resurrection power. Resurrection comes into places where there's death and brings new life. It's where other people say there's no hope and God says, I operate differently. I have a whole different economy. Where it's dead things come back to life. Hopeless things receive hope. Despair turns to hope. C.S. Lewis, you could have said, people that brilliant don't come to know Jesus. But he did. You could say, John Wesley has been entrenched in so much religion and so much works-based theology, forget. No, God warmed his heart. God brought him to a new place. And I believe that God, each and every one of us need that afresh and anew in a regular kind of way. I need that. I found myself as I was reading Ephesians 1 and preparing for today just saying, God, I need a fresh touch of your wisdom and revelation. That the experience we begin our Christian life with is not sufficient to carry us through. We need a fresh visitation of God's grace. I mean, your salvation experience is full and real in its beginning. Yes, it is. But to stay alive and vibrant and to live the joy and hope of the Christian life, you need to receive it again and again and again. The eyes of your heart being opened. And I want to encourage you to pray that for one another. Pray that for me. Pray that over our church. And I want to invite you to pray this with me right now out loud. And as we pray these words, if you want to go back a slide, just do both these back to back. But let's pray this and pray it with depth of meaning. And I want to invite you to look around. And as you look around at one another, pray it over one another. Okay? Let's pray this together. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Amen. Lord God, we claim that. It's in the scriptures by your Spirit. And so we are taking this by faith to say that's what you want to do. And in the same way C.S. Lewis had to run and couldn't even outrun it, we ask that you would pursue us and allow us to experience this. We open ourselves. C.S. Lewis ran away, but we want to run to you. And we know that, are you safe? No, you're not safe, but you sure are good. And we give you permission to transform our way of thinking. Fill us with your hope that moves us beyond complacency, that calls us to take the culture of heaven, that place where is our true home, and to begin living out of that culture in the here and now. So people will see a taste, a small glimpse of how good you are. We pray that you would open the eyes of our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.